Why do we gather on Sundays to listen to preaching? At some point, haven't we learned enough? We've stored up enough in our knowledge bank, and we're just ready to go out and put it into action. Why don't we just do like a training session of, you know, maybe a few years, get the doctrine right, and then from then on, as a community of believers, go out and serve in the community? Today, in our passage from Ephesians, we're going to see that we emphasize knowledge because the Bible emphasizes knowledge. In our first two messages on Ephesians, we saw how Paul led us in worship for the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. We've been chosen to be holy and blameless. We've been predestined for adoption as children of God. We've been redeemed through his blood. Our trespasses have been forgiven. We've been sealed with the Spirit. And most amazingly, we've been united to Christ. Now Paul moves, just like we do in our service, he moves from worship to prayer as we continue through chapter 1. Now, what's unique about the letter to the Ephesians is that Paul doesn't appear to be writing the letter in response to a particular crisis or heresy or moral failure on the part of his readers or listeners. It's like he's just thinking about the Ephesians one day as he's praying, or who knows, maybe he had a list of the churches that he is responsible for shepherding. He's thinking about them, he's praying about them, he decides to write them a letter to encourage them. Now this gives us some insight into this prayer that we're going to look at. Since there was no crisis to respond to or heresy to correct, Paul is praying for the Ephesians in the same way that you might pray for, if you're a parent, you might pray for your kids every night. Sometimes you pray for your kids because they have a specific need. You need God's help to help them establish good sleeping patterns. You need them to receive God's help to treat their siblings well. But other times, you just pray for your kids. It's something that it comes naturally to parents to pray daily for kids. When I pray for my kids like that, I pray for what I most dearly want to see in their lives, that they would put their faith in Christ and in his gospel, that they would love God and his word, and that they would love others. This is what Paul's prayer for the Ephesians is like in this passage we're going to look at. He's praying for what he most dearly wishes to see in their lives. And that's what makes this prayer special and unique. So I hope to show you that the heart of Paul's prayer, and therefore the heart of Paul, and therefore the heart of God, because God is speaking through Paul, is that believers would grow in their knowledge of God. The knowledge of God is not something that we mature out of. It's not a precursor to service. It's at the very center of the whole Christian life. And I believe that this text teaches us how to grow in our knowledge of God. Knowing God comes from praying for spirit-filled knowledge. Knowing God comes from praying for spirit-filled knowledge. Let's read our text, Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I want to address three questions. What does knowing God mean? How do we grow in our knowledge of God? And how do we pray that we would grow in our knowledge of God? So first, what does knowing God mean? The knowledge of God is at the heart of this prayer. If you look at verses 15 to 17, Paul begins his prayer, or I guess his description of what his prayer for the Ephesians looks like, with thanksgiving for their faith and for their love. He's heard encouraging testimonies about the Ephesians, and it leads him to give thanks to God for the Ephesian church. But then he moves from thanksgiving to intercession, a prayer for believers. And this is what he prays, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Paul prays that the knowledge of God would be revealed to believers. And as the first component of his section of his prayer on intercession, it serves as an introduction to the rest of his prayer for the Ephesians. Everything else that he prays for the Ephesians leads to this great object or end of knowing God. So, what does knowledge of God mean? In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer distinguishes between two types of knowledge: knowledge about someone and knowledge of someone. Knowledge about God is the gathering of facts about God for the sake of the facts themselves. Think about an academic in a university institution. Believe it or not, there are atheist professors who devote their entire lives to the study of God, and yet they don't believe that God exists. That's an example of knowledge about God. Think about how much we know about people we've never met, and we would never say that we actually know that person. I personally know a lot about Sidney Crosby. I'm a little embarrassed to say it, but I'm a big fan of Sidney Crosby. I know that he wears the number 87. The number 87 is based on his birthday, which is August 7, 1987. That every year, he makes $8.7 million a year to match his number and his birthday. Even though he could have made a lot more money than that, he limited himself to 8.7. I know that he's the captain of the Pittsburgh Penguins. I know that he was born in Cole Harbour, Nova Scotia. I know that he was drafted first overall. I know that he was leading the NHL in scoring up until yesterday, when the pretty inconspicuous Jakub Voracek took over the NHL scoring race. I know a lot about Sidney Crosby, but I would never say that I have knowledge of him. Knowledge of someone is completely different. It's like the difference between me knowing Sidney Crosby and me knowing my wife. I know a lot of things about Nina, but I also know her as a person. I know her personality. I know what she likes. I know what bothers her. I know what her strengths are, her weaknesses are. I know how to care for her. I know how she's going to react to stress. I know what brings her joy. But what's important about my knowledge of Nina is that I know these things about her because Nina herself has revealed them to me. I could write a book about all these parts of Nina's personality and her life and have you all read it, and yet you would still only know about her. You wouldn't know of her because she didn't reveal those things to you personally. That's the kind of knowledge that we see in Ephesians 1. Knowledge of God is a knowledge that is revealed to his people by him personally. This is why Paul is praying that the church at Ephesus would grow in the knowledge of God. He's asking God to reveal himself to them. If Paul meant mere knowledge about God, then there would be no need to pray. All he would have to do is write a very detailed, comprehensive essay on the doctrine of God and instruct the Ephesian church to study it. That's not what he does. He prays that God would reveal himself to believers. Now, this teaches us that the knowledge of God is a gift of his grace. He He gives us knowledge of himself through no merit of our own. If we are in Christ, we simply need to ask, and he gives it to us. This is exactly what Paul says in Galatians chapter 4, verse 9, where he says, "Now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God." Paul clarifies the truth that we know God by adding that it's actually more accurate to say that God is the one who knows us. We can know God only because God knew us first. If it were the other way around, meaning if God knew us only after we knew God, then it's as if that we earned his knowledge of us. But that's not true. God knew us before we had done anything, before we knew anything of him. Now, it's crucial to understand this distinction between knowledge about someone and knowledge of someone. Thinking that knowledge of God is the same thing as knowledge about God is dangerous to two different groups of people. All of us fall into one of these camps. On the one hand, there are those who are academically inclined. For you, the study of theology, the study of the doctrine of God is exciting. You would love to just open up a systematic theology text and go through the various attributes of God. You don't feel like there's anything practical you need to take out of it. You just find delight in the study of theology. J.I. Packer has this following warning for people who fall into this camp. "If we pursue theological knowledge for its own sake, it is bound to go bad on us. It will make us proud and conceited. The very greatness of the subject matter of knowing God will intoxicate us, and we shall come to think of ourselves as a cut above other Christians because of our interest in it and grasp of it. As Paul told the conceited Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know." So the danger for people in this camp is that we would treat facts about God, theology about God, as an end in itself. Knowledge about God is never an end in itself. To be of any value, it must turn into knowledge of God. It must lead us beyond facts about God to God himself. And a life that is lived close to God can only be characterized by humility and grace, not pride and conceit. Now, the second camp are those who find theology and study and doctrine a little tedious. When we go through a particular doctrine or an abstract idea about God, your mind tends to wander or your eyes glaze over, and it's more like you're tolerating it so that you can get to the application, to how it makes a difference in your life, to how it changes how you behave. As a result of this, however, you never really know God. You need to know that knowing God comes from knowing about God. The facts about God are like the bricks that you use to build the house of knowing God personally. Here's some more incentives to pursue the knowledge of God. Let me point out that knowing God isn't a new concept to us. We just use different language. In contemporary cultural Christianity, the phrase that we tend to use is having a relationship with God. How often have you heard it said that the Christian life is about having a relationship with God? Knowing God is simply the biblical term for relationship with God. To know God is to have a relationship with him. It is to know God personally, to walk with him, to talk with him, to listen to him, to be transformed by him. Now, the advantage of using a biblical term like the knowledge of God rather than the relationship of God is you can look into the Bible to see what it teaches you about having a relationship with God. Did you know that you won't find the phrase relationship with God anywhere in the Bible? Old Testament or New. But you will find many iterations of the phrase knowledge of God. And just like our passage here, that we're looking at in Ephesians, when we look at passages about the knowledge of God, it teaches us what it means to know God and how to know God on a deeper level. Knowing God is also the way that we become more like Christ in our character. Look at chapter 4 in Ephesians, verses 11 to 13. It'll be on the PowerPoint if you don't have a Bible. It says, He, that is Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So we see here the two phrases, the knowledge of the Son of God and growing into maturity, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, meaning the character of Christ, his attributes and character. Those two aren't separated. They're not two separate things. In fact, they're right side by side because they go together. If you truly know Christ, you will look like Christ. Look also at Colossians chapter 1. Verses 9 to 10, where Paul is praying for the Colossian church just the same way he's praying for the Ephesian church in our text. He says at verse 9, "And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." All of us want to grow in spiritual maturity. But our focus shouldn't be on doing the right things. It should be on knowing the right person. Spiritual growth is more about knowledge than action. Of course, I think it's fair to say that the pursuit of the knowledge of God takes action. It takes hard work. But your orientation, your end, is knowing God and not on the action itself. The doing is merely a means to the end of knowing. So if you want to bear fruit, if you want to grow in spiritual maturity, increase in your knowledge of God. That's how we change, and that's how we are transformed. Second question, how do we grow in our knowledge of God? So on the one hand, we already have a basic answer to this question. We grow in our knowledge of God through prayer. But Paul doesn't stop there in our text. Look again at verse 17. "The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." God has chosen to reveal knowledge of himself through the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul does not only pray that believers would grow in their knowledge of God, he prays that God would give them the Spirit so that they can grow in their knowledge of God. The Bible often describes the Spirit's role in our lives as the person of the Trinity who applies the benefits of redemption to our hearts. We see that actually in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, where Paul, when he's introducing the many spiritual blessings that we have in Christ, introduces them as every spiritual blessing. Now, when we talk about the word spiritual, we often mean something that's not physical. All right. We talk about, you know, focusing on our physical health by exercise, and we talk about focusing on our spiritual health through reading the Bible. But in most cases in the New Testament, when the word spiritual is used, it's actually talking about the Holy Spirit. Think about the fact that in 1 Corinthians 2, for example, Paul is talking about the spiritual man. He's talking about a man full of the Holy Spirit. Or think about also in Corinthians when Paul is talking about the spiritual gifts. Paul is not talking about gifts that are non-physical. He's talking about gifts that are given by the Spirit. And in the same way, spiritual blessings are blessings that we have in Christ that are conferred to us or in a sense mediated to us by the Holy Spirit so that we can experience their benefit. We see the same thing here in verse 17. The knowledge of God is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit. The most powerful passage of Scripture on the Holy Spirit's role in revealing the knowledge of God to us is 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Let's turn there. Specifically, let's just look at verses 10 to 11. Before that, Paul is talking about how the secret and hidden wisdom of God has been revealed to us through the Spirit. And then he says the following remarkable truths in verses 10 to 11. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Following that, Paul goes on to say, we have received the Spirit, and we have the mind of Christ through the Spirit. The amazing implication here is that the very thoughts of God are made known to us through the presence of the Spirit abiding in us. Is there any better, any deeper way of knowing someone than knowing their thoughts? That is what we have in the Holy Spirit. That is the degree to which the knowledge of God has been revealed to us. Paul also talks in Ephesians chapter 1 of the reason why we need the Spirit to reveal God to us. In verse 18, he mentions having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. We need the Spirit to enlighten our hearts because our hearts are dull and dead from sin without him. Paul will have much more to say about the deadness of our sin and the deadness of our hearts in chapter 2. But right now, his point is simply that we need the Spirit to grow in our knowledge of God because our sin blinds us from knowing him. So we see that knowing God comes from praying for Spirit-filled knowledge. Let's go a step further. What kind of knowledge, then, do we pray for apart from the knowledge of God? Paul could have stopped after verse 17 and the first half of verse 18 by saying, I pray that God would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation of knowing him. And that would be true. And in some ways, that would be enough. But he goes on to pray for many other things. Paul shows us in verses 18 to 20 by praying for three things that help us to know God. He starts with the hope to which he has called you. Let's just read verses 18 to 20 together. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ. So he prays for three specific things here that help obtain the greatest objective of knowing God. First, the hope to which he has called you in verse 18. Hope in the Bible always has a future orientation. It looks forward in time to something that is unseen, some glorious inheritance that we are going to receive. The context that we see in Ephesians chapter 1 is that Paul has our union in Christ in mind. If you go back to verse 10, that wonderful verse that we looked at the last time I preached about our union with Christ, see the language that Paul uses there. Union with Christ is set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time. God's plan to unite us to Christ is still being worked out, and it will culminate in the fullness of time that has not yet arrived. So in a legal sense, our union with Christ is already completed. We are united to him in his death and no longer face the penalty of God's wrath. We are united to him in his resurrection and no longer face the sting of death. We are united to him in his sonship in that we are already being counted to be children of God. But in an experiential sense, our union with Christ is still being worked out. We're not always aware of his presence. We do not always live our lives in conformity to his will. But these things are coming. And that is the hope to which God has called us. And that's the hope that Paul is describing in verse 18. So how does this help us to know God? Knowing the hope of our complete union with Christ to come helps us know God in the same way that a wedding engagement might help a couple know each other in a deeper way. They're not yet brought into the intimacy of the sacred covenant of marriage, but the promise has been made, the date has been set, the countdown has begun. The couple can eagerly anticipate the union of their lives together. The promise and the certain hope of marriage itself brings the couple closer together as they wait for the ultimate fulfillment of their desire to be united in marriage. In the same way, the promise of our complete union with Christ brings us closer to God as we anticipate the fullness of our union with him. The second thing that Paul prays for that will help us to know God is in verse 18 as well. What is the hope? What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now notice that Paul is not talking about our inheritance anymore. He says the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. He's talking about God's inheritance and the fact that we are his glorious inheritance. We are the saints that Paul is talking about in verse 18. Paul wants us not only to understand that we are God's inheritance, but that we are his glorious inheritance. We are his inheritance because he has purchased us with the blood of his son to be a people set apart as his own. But we are his glorious inheritance because we are in his glorious son. Paul prays that we would know that God esteems his church as glorious because he esteems his son as glorious. Now, how does this help us to know God? It helps us to know God because it secures our standing before God. We don't need to be hesitant to know God out of a fear of judgment or condemnation because he considers us to be his glorious inheritance in Christ. Have you ever had a relationship where you always were afraid of what the other person thought of you? You're always aware of what kinds of impressions you're leaving with that person or what a little mistake that you made may have made them think of you. Those kinds of relationships can't flourish. They can only go a certain level, but without that comfort and security of knowing that you are accepted and loved, apart from whatever you might do in that relationship, you can't flourish. Those types of relationships are characterized by self-consciousness and self-doubt. God strips these things away by giving us a clear, unchanging, and glorious standing before him through his glorious son, by calling us his glorious inheritance. Now, the third thing that Paul prays for believers is in verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might? And let's go on to read the rest of these verses, because it's like Paul gets carried away back into worship as he's meditating on the power of God available to believers. He says that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Paul prays that believers would know that the power that God displayed in Christ's resurrection, ascension, and seating at his right hand above all earthly and spiritual authorities is available to us. Now, what kind of power raises someone from the dead? What kind of power can exalt someone to a position of power over all rulers and authorities and powers and dominions, seen and unseen? Only a power that is indescribable, incomparable, and immeasurable. Now, when Paul talks about all rule and authority and power and dominion in verse 21, he's specifically talking about authorities in the spiritual realm. He explains this in chapter 6, verse 12, in that famous passage most of us will know about spiritual warfare. Paul says in verse 12, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." So rulers and authorities are the same thing as cosmic powers and spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So when Paul talks about Christ being raised far above all rule and authority and power and dominion in chapter 1, he's talking about Christ having authority over all spiritual forces of evil. He's talking about Christ crushing Satan and his demons under his feet. That is the greatness of the power of God that we have at our disposal. He took his ascended Son and placed all power and authority into his hands over both the physical and spiritual realms. Now, this is an incredible help to us in our pursuit of knowing God. Think about this. If knowing God is what God wants most for us, then knowing God is what Satan least wants for us. Satan is in opposition to the fulfillment of God's will. Everything that Satan does to oppose us is directed towards his evil desire to keep us from knowing God. Now, a few months ago, as a youth group, we studied C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters. The Screwtape Letters is a collection of fictional letters written from the perspective of a senior demonic tempter giving advice to his nephew, who's learning the ropes, so to speak. It's astounding, C.S. Lewis's insight into the ways that Satan can oppose the growing of believers in the knowledge of God. In certain countries, Satan manifests himself through power. He intimidates people into not following God and into submitting to demons and to Satan himself. But in our culture, in the intellectual culture of the West, and Canada included, his main method of opposing knowledge of God is through distraction. I've always been struck by a particular letter in the Screwtape Letters where the subject that Screwtape and his nephew Wormwood are working on is in a museum, and he's just sitting there looking at a piece of art, and that art has a particularly profound effect on him, and he starts thinking about his mind starts moving towards abstract realities. Is there something beyond this earthly realm? Is there something that caused me to be outside of kind of natural evolutionary forces? What does Screwtape tell Wormwood to do? He says, remind him that he's hungry, so that he leaves that place, that place that's on the verge of becoming sacred, and he goes back into the hustle and bustle of daily life. Just stepping out of that space back onto the busy streets of England reminds him that, well, I see all this before me. This is all the reality that is. This is all the reality that I need. And just like that, the seeds of growing into the knowledge of God have dissipated. That's the level that Satan works in our lives. But this passage shows us that we have at our disposal the power of Christ that has put all demonic forces under his feet. There is no victory for Satan. There is only defeat. We know that there is nothing that Satan can do to keep us from knowing God, because God's immeasurable power is at work to protect us and is at work to reveal himself to us. So these three things, knowing our hope, knowing our glorious standing before God, and knowing the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us, These things help us to the ultimate end of knowing God. But just like knowing God goes beyond knowing about, that's true about these things as well. We go deeper into another level. Even the things even the knowledge of the things that help us to know God have to be known in a special way beyond just knowing about. Paul is praying that the Ephesian believers would know these things. He's not just describing them or explaining them. He's praying that they would know it because they need to know these things beyond knowing about them as well. So thirdly, how do we pray that we would grow in our knowledge of God? The first, I want to go through three things. The first is we can imitate Paul in his example of how he prays for the Ephesian believers. Like I said earlier, nothing prompted Paul to pray for the Ephesians. He's proactively doing it. I don't know about you, but my prayers tend to be characterized by reacting to problems that I hear about. If someone tells me that they're struggling with finances, I go home and I pray for them. If someone tells me that they're struggling reading their Bible, I go home and I pray for them. But if no one tells me what difficulties they're going through, I tend not to pray for anyone. My prayer life, at least my intercessory prayer life, tends to be reactive. Paul shows us by his example that his prayer life was not only reactive, it was proactive. He just thought about the Ephesians and what he knew that they would need, the knowledge of God. And he prayed for them. So how can we do this? I think a practical way of doing it is we have a great church directory that's released every year. It's updated. Go through that directory and pray for one entry a day, whether it's an individual or a family. You can, when you go through those entries, if something specific comes to mind, pray that, but also pray basic things, which happen to be the deepest, most profound things, like growing in the knowledge of God for those people. Let's become a proactively praying church, not just a reactively praying church. Second, pray with a deep awareness of your need for the Holy Spirit to reveal God to you and to lead you into the knowledge of him. Some people in our church, in fact, I might even say many people in our church do this really well. Whenever I hear Josh Ninneber pray, for example, he's always very aware of his need for the Holy Spirit. Let's imitate that. That's what Paul is praying for here, that God would give us the Spirit, enlightening our hearts, because our hearts are dull and dead without the Spirit illuminating truth and helping us to respond with faith to truth. Our sin naturally inclines us to just hoard information about God without going further to the necessary step of loving him and experiencing his love. We really can't pray enough for the Holy Spirit. Paul actually says in verse 13 of chapter 1, he says, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is in us, and Paul recognizes that. But that doesn't stop him from praying that God would give us the Spirit in verse 17. You can have the Spirit, but yet have more of him. That's what we see in this text, and that's what we should do in our prayers. These prayers for the help of the Holy Spirit should characterize our daily devotion times before we begin reading Scripture. Be aware that you're reading Scripture to know God, not just to do your duty or to be disciplined. Read it with the intention of knowing God, being aware that you can only know God through the help of the Holy Spirit, because he needs to enlighten your heart. Pray also before we gather together to worship on Sundays. We gather we use the word worship, but really what we want to do is we want to gather to know God. We want to grow in our knowledge of God. Worship is the outflow of our knowledge of God. So whether it's at lunchtime, before you come to church, or when you go into the car, when you're about to drive to church, or right before the service starts, when you're in the sanctuary, I encourage you to pray for the help of the Holy Spirit to lead you deeper into the knowledge of God. Lastly, let's remember that the gospel is ultimately meant to reveal the knowledge of God to us. As a church, we actively promote this discipline of preaching the gospel to ourselves. Now, we encourage this because we're very aware that in our day-to-day living, we need the comfort of the gospel. We need it to comfort us in our consciences when we know we have sinned. We know we need the gospel to give us peace in stressful times. We mostly do this discipline of preaching the gospel to ourselves because our souls need God. But let's take the further step and use the gospel to preach the knowledge of God to ourselves. The gospel of God is a springboard to God himself. It's the way that he has revealed who he is. It's the way that God has invited us into a relationship with him, into the deep, intimate knowledge of God that we see in Ephesians chapter 1. So in our prayers, let us meditate on what each part of the gospel teaches us about God, and let us pray that the Holy Spirit would use that part of the gospel to lead us into a deeper knowledge of God. Let's pray. Father, it is an amazing truth that you, the triune, infinite, eternal, transcendent God, have revealed yourself to humans. You are beyond our comprehension. You are beyond our finite ability to understand. And yet, you reveal yourself to us. Our hearts are dull. They are dead. We need the enlightening of your Holy Spirit to see your beauty and grow in the true, pure knowledge of God, to move beyond knowledge about you, to truly knowing you. That is the great desire of our hearts. And that is your promise in your word. Help us, Father, to pray for the knowledge of God through the help of your Holy Spirit and through the meditation on the truths of the gospel, that we might walk closer to you in intimate fellowship, growing more into the likeness of your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.